Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah 25, we got down as far as verse 8 last time. And Lord is complaining. It's a common complaint that he complained to Israel about. How in verse 4, he sent his servants, the prophets. He rose up early and sent them. And Israel, Judah, largely ignored them. And so in verse 7, yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord. And you will notice with that not hearkening to the prophet is not hearkening to God. Now, you know, obviously you have to be careful. These days, nobody has any authority to tell you what to do for God if he's not speaking by the word of God, right? We understand that. And there are quite a few religious leaders that will expect you to follow them when they're not speaking the word of God. That's true. But still, the principle remains that these prophets who had the Word of God in their mouths, listening to them was the same as listening to God. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we are ambassadors for Christ, and we stand in Christ's stead asking folks to be reconciled to God. It's to them, it's the same as Christ standing, speaking with them as long as you're speaking by the Word of God. So it's a profound thing, really, when you stop thinking about it. All right, verse 7, yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Of course, there he's talking about idols and our continuing tendency and down spiral into idolatry left to ourselves. Every time you start, you know, backsliding, you're sliding back to idolatry. All else fails, you'll slide back to materialism. All else fails, you'll slide back to serving you. Guess what? You're the biggest idol that you know. It's just true, right? That's what backsliding is. You get your eyes off of God and start thinking about stuff and things and you and others and respect that you shouldn't. And you get your mind off God. Well, verse 8 is really where we want to pick up and start. Therefore, if you have a Bible with paragraph marks, and there's a paragraph mark there. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north. Now, I'll get back to verse 9 in a minute, but I know that this is nothing new to anybody, but in verse 8, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words. Okay? Now, it's not just the Word of God. It's the words of God, okay? And I've been thinking a lot about this because I have my own project that I'm working on. But I hope you understand, and I hope you understand that it is a fundamental of the faith to the average, well, to even the fundamentalists, that you do not have every word of the living God. You cannot have every word of the living God. I tell you what, there are more people that believe that you cannot hold all the words of the living God in your lap than believe the deity of Christ. Because there's, of course, all of us right-wingers believe in the deity of Christ. But the right-wingers, I'm talking about right-wing, many even, King James fundamentalists, Texas Receptus fundamentalists, believe, in this respect, the same thing that the very worst theological liberal believes, which is that you cannot hold the very words of the living God in your lap, in your language. They do not believe that you have them. They believe they exist in Greek and Hebrew, but they do not believe that you have them in English. So you have a real problem, again, and actually, like I said, trying to write this thing, and I am trying to not be a rabid, frothing Ruckmanite. And I'm acknowledging that there are people who we consider our friends that don't come all the way over completely on the King James bandwagon with us. And but at the same time, many of them have clearly written, and it's their stated published opinion, that there is no way that a translation can be perfect. And there is no way that your King James Bible is perfect. And I'm undertaking to show that it is. But I'm just telling you, that, you know, there are more people that believe that what you hold in your laps tonight is not the words of the living God than believe the deity of Christ. Okay? I'm talking about some people we consider our friends as well as folks that we would not go to dinner with that call themselves Christians. I'm serious. All right, back to verse 8. Now, the issue is the words. Verse 8, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words. It's not you've not heard my word. Now, there's many times he does say, you've not heard my word, or you have heard my word, or whatever. And, you know, and that's all fine in context. The problem is that, again, what that whole thing about the word of God has been kind of commandeered today. And so, to most fundamentalists, you go to Central Seminary and find out. They believe that Pillsbury went under, by the way. But you go to Maranatha, you go to Central. If you'd gone to Pillsbury Baptist Bible College, I'll tell you what they would have told you. They would have told you that you can't hold the very words of the living God in your hand in English. You cannot. And to them, it's the Word of God. It's an esoteric word that existed once and that we still have a fair representation of. Okay? In Greek and Hebrew. And where the English Bible agrees, in their opinion, and there's a real problem with that, in the Greek and Hebrew, then we're good. But all in all, you still have to place your faith in a bunch of smart people that spend their lives stuck away, you know, somewhere, isolated away in scholastic halls, sorting out Greek and Hebrew stuff. Okay, I'm just telling you, that's the way it is. I claim some of those guys as my friends, and I don't know if I'll have any left when I'm done, but I'm making an effort to not be a frothing, slobbering at the mouth, rabid Ruckmanite. I'm serious. I'm being nice. But I'm also doing the best that I can to show that in a lot of ways those guys are in the same boat as, you know, somebody who's in the Methodist church that kind of believes the Bible. Because the issue with God has always been his words. Not so much his word in the esoteric, broad, you know, corporate sense. It's always been his words. Yeah, he held Eve to account for words. He held a lot of people to account for words. So, you know, just going down through some of this, look in Numbers chapter 12 real quick. And the issue has always been those words. I don't have to preach to y'all too hard about all this stuff. But Numbers chapter 12. Numbers chapter 12. And notice verse 5. And this is right after Miriam and Aaron lead a little quasi-rebellion. It wasn't quasi either. It was a rebellion against Moses. And they say, God spoke to other people besides you. Well, verse 4, the Lord spake suddenly unto Moses and unto Aaron and unto Miriam, come out ye three unto the tabernacle of the congregation. They three came out. There were two that weren't real happy to go out, I'm sure. Verse 5, and the Lord came down in a pillar of the cloud and stood in the door of the tabernacle and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forth, and he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I, the Lord, will make myself known unto him in a vision, and will speak to him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all mine house. With him I will speak mouth to mouth. Now, I'm going to give him my words, and I'm not going to give you my words. See what I'm saying? I mean, with the Lord, it's always been an issue of the word. Look in Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, 9. Only take heed to thyself, and keep thy soul diligently, lest thou forget the things which thine eyes have seen, unless they depart from thine heart all the days of thy life, but teach them thy sons and thy sons' sons, especially the day that thou stoodst before the Lord thy God in Horeb, when the Lord said unto me, gather me the people together, and I will make them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that they shall live upon the earth, and that they may teach their children. And again, folks, the issue is the words of God, individual words. Now, folks, this is real serious stuff. Look in John chapter 5. And this is what, folks, I believe they don't get. John chapter 5. John 5, and go all the way down to verse 40. Well, 43. And the Lord Jesus is dealing with these folks about their faith, about believing, whether they've believed him or not. And in verse 43, I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. People have a complete double standard when it comes to dealing with this. Verse 44, how can ye believe which receive honor one of another? Well, that's the first problem. Is you're too busy looking at what somebody else thinks to just believe God for what he says. And seek not the honor that cometh from God only. Verse 45, do not think that I will accuse you of the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. They're always throwing Moses in his face. Verse 46, for had ye believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? But Jesus Christ is standing there speaking to them verbally. And he said, if you don't believe what Moses wrote, you're not going to believe what I say. You have to believe the written Word of God. You have to believe the written Word of God. Look in 2 Peter chapter 1. I know you know this. 2 Peter chapter 1. But it's about the words of God. The words of God. Not just the Word of God. The words of God. 2 Peter chapter 1. And you have to just, there's some things you take on faith. And It's not a ridiculous amount of faith. It's no harder to believe this than, you know, it is to believe what the average person. Folks, it's no harder for you to believe that God gave his very words and has preserved those very words for you down through the centuries and that you have them. It's no harder to believe that than to believe that God gave his words and all of his power and omnipotence and omniscience and all those things and then lost them. And now what you have is a representation of them and that you should trust men to give you the proper representation of them. That's ridiculous. All right, 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. And we should begin with verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture, you see that? Scripture prophesies. It's what's written in the Scripture. It's not just what somebody says. It's what's written. If you don't believe what Moses wrote about Christ, you're not going to believe what Christ said if he spoke to you face to face. Right? All right? No prophecy of the Scripture prophesies, is of any private interpretation. So all the stuff about, oh, it's just your interpretation, it is a lot of nonsense, especially when all you're doing is quoting what the Bible says. There are places that it has to be interpreted. There are places where, you know, there are gaps and you have to interpolate and you know, kind of skip from what you know to the next point you know, and there's some space in between that you draw some, you know, conclusions and those sort of things. That's all fine and good, but that's not all that's in the Bible. In fact, that's not what most is in the Bible. Okay? It is not of any private interpretation. It says what it says. And usually, in the end, what it says is exactly what it means. That maybe there are some places that you can read it, and you read it wrong, or you have a predilection in your mind that it says something that it's not really saying. What you do with that is you read the rest of the Bible and figure out, oh, that's not what it's saying. Right? Okay? But in the end, it's not a private interpretation. You read the entirety of the Scripture, you come up with a pretty large percentage overall, just reading, of what you're supposed to believe. I mean, there is no interpretation to thou shalt not commit adultery. What's to interpret? Why do people say that's just your interpretation? I didn't interpret anything. I told you what it said. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Well, that's just your interpretation. I don't get that. Do you? But it goes on. Look in verse 21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Men, they say, the Bible is written by men. It is not. It was the men were instruments. They penned it or spoke it. Sometimes the original, by the way, was spoken, not penned. Had to be penned later, okay? But it says that the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men. Men did not sit around like Muhammad did and think up garbage to write down. When we say that a poet or a writer is inspired, we mean something entirely different than what the people that wrote the Scripture labored under. When they were inspired, God told them what to say, and they said it. Okay? When we say a poet's inspired, I don't even think there are anymore. None of them make anything rhyme anymore. I don't know how inspired you need to be to write a bunch of nonsense. But I shouldn't get off into that. Anyway, verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Man, it was not man's will. Man did not sit around and drum it up and write it down. But holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Look, you can believe what you want to believe, but it's just as easy to believe that God spoke it or told them to write it, and they spoke it or wrote it, and then it was saved for us, as it is to believe that they made it up, and there's some sense of it that's God and some sense of it that's not. And it takes a really smart guy with a bunch of degrees to figure out kind of what it might be. It doesn't take more faith to believe in creation than it does in evolution. In fact, it's just the opposite. It takes more faith to believe what these guys say you should believe than it takes to believe that you have the Word of God in your lap. I don't know if you know this or not, but Wycliffe and Tyndall did not believe what the average fundamental Baptist position is on the Scriptures. Wycliffe believed that he was giving the English people the words of the living God. He believed that. That's not what even guys that we would consider our friends sometimes believe. I'm not knocking them. I'm not telling you that they're wretched, apostate, and that we should dunk them. I'm saying that, in my view, that there's a faulty issue there, and that you and I are real fortunate to have the life that we have, and folks, we have the words of the living God in our laps. They don't believe that. I'm just telling you. You went to Pillsbury Baptist Bible College. You didn't come out believing that unless you had other influence from somewhere else. If you want to go to Maranatha, that's not what you believe. And if you go to Central, that's not what you believe. There's plenty of fundamental Baptist King James only colleges where in the end what they come out is that the perfect Word of God is in the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic text of the Hebrew. The King James is not a perfect translation. That's the position. I mean, the next step from there is our position. I'm just telling you, a bunch of people that you would consider your friends, for the most part, believe that the King James is not perfect. That no translation can be perfect. Well, that's the same thing the average lesbian Methodist believes. I'm just telling you. I'm not saying that the average fundamentalist is an average lesbian Methodist. I said that in that respect, and folks, again, I mean, I'm going to stay in the fundamentalist house rather than the lesbian Methodist house, given a choice. They're not our enemies. In fact, in many respects, some of the best stuff put out about texts and stuff are by guys that don't agree with us. In fact, if they find out you're a Ruckmanite, they're going to spit on you. I'm just telling you, though, that's where the line is really drawn. And it's really difficult to get them to even discuss it. I'm telling you, you have the words of the living God in your lap. In English. Right. Yes. A, B, C, D, why it's not true. Amen. All right, anyway. Jeremiah 25:8. Because you have not heard my words. Now, folks, he said in Proverbs not to let the words depart from your eyes. How are you gonna obey that if you believe what they teach at the average Bible college? You can't even start to obey it. You don't think you have the words of God before your eyes. So anyway, verse 9. Behold, because of that now, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land. I mean, if you look on a map, and technically Babylon is north of Israel. Is that latitude or longitude? I forget which is which. But it's just technically north, and then they grouped up with a bunch of Assyrians and everything else. Verse 9. And bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. I mean, it's going to be, we say now, well, we bomb them back into the Stone Age or something like that. And the idea is it's bad enough that nobody's happy to be getting married. Nobody's happy about anything. Nobody has any candles. There are no millstones. You know, it's bad. Verse 11, and this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And so Nebuchadnezzar takes Israel, Judah, off into Babylon, and they're there for 70 years. Now, that's, folks, that's really important. That's one of the more plainly seen and yet exacting prophecies of the Old Testament when you get down to it. I mean, Daniel said that by reading the book of Jeremiah, he was able to figure out that they were going to be in captivity to Nebuchadnezzar, to Babylon, for 70 years. He studied books, Jeremiah, to find that out. Again, God didn't speak that to Daniel. If you want the cross references, Daniel 9:2. He didn't speak that to Daniel. Daniel had to go to Jeremiah and read what God had said to Jeremiah to get that. So there's that. Then just so that you will see the end of this, look in 2 Chronicles. Chapter 36, I know you seem to be going back in time, but you're just going back in the Bible, and you're actually going to go forward, because Jeremiah prophesies in the days of Josiah. And in 2 Chronicles 36, Notice in verse 19, again, this is the final hours of Judah in the land of Israel before they're carried off. All the vessels, in verse 18, of the house of God, great and small, the treasures of the house of the Lord, the treasures of the king, of his princes, all these he brought to Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. They burnt the house of God, break down the wall of Jerusalem, burn all of the palaces thereof with fire, and destroyed all the goodly vessels thereof. And them that had escaped from the sword carried he away to Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons until the reign of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah. This is exactly what he's talking about. Until the land had enjoyed her Sabbaths, 70 years. Seven-year Sabbaths times 10. For as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. 70 years. Verse 22 now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that's the guy that comes in after Nebuchadnezzar and defeats Belshazzar, and you know, the kingdom then turns over to the king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdom of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. And that's where Ezra and Nehemiah started going back into the land to try to rebuild and bring those folks out of captivity. 70 years. The Lord meant to mean what he said. All right, back to Jeremiah 25:12. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, exactly what we read, that I will punish the king of Babylon. And the king of Babylon in that day was Belshazzar. Remember, Belshazzar had a big party and saw the handwriting on the wall, and didn't know what to think, and as the joints of his knees were loosed and his knees banged together, he was so scared he brought in Daniel, and Daniel said, you're in big trouble. And that very night, Cyrus came in and took Babylon, and the kingdom turned over to Cyrus, king of Persia. Verse 12, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolation. So the Lord takes a country to punish Israel for their ungodliness and their idols. And, of course, they do a bunch of stuff wrong. And then when the Lord turns that kingdom over, he punishes that kingdom for their iniquities and so on. So one day, you know, the folks that are taking over America, they'll get their comeuppance. Verse 13, and I will bring upon that land all of my words which I have pronounced against it. All of those words. Not just I'll bring against them my word, but all my words. Even all that is written in this book, which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also. And I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. Verse 15, for thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury in my hand, and cause all nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And, you know, Christ prayed, Lord, I prayed this, you know, cup pass from me. Well, what Jesus Christ suffered the day that he was crucified on the cross was the wrath of God. So the cup he was talking about was the cup of the wrath of God. These folks, he said, I'm going to make them, you make them to drink of it, they're going to drink of it whether they like it or not, and I'm going to punish them for it. If you have any questions about it, look at Isaiah 51 real quick. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51 and go down to verse 17. Awake, awake. Stand up, O Jerusalem, which hast drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. Thou hast drunken the dregs of the cup of trembling and wrung them out. Verse 22, thus saith thy Lord, the Lord, and thy God that pleadeth the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken out of thine hand the cup of trembling, even the dregs of the cup of my fury. thou shalt no more drink it again. So they drank it and then he takes it away. But that cup is the cup of the wrath of God. That's what Jesus Christ faced drinking that night in the garden. All right, back to verse 15. Jeremiah 25:15. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. They shall drink, and be moved, and be mad, because of the sword that I will send among them. Now look at verse 16, and we touch on this once in a while, just to make sure that we keep our bearings about us. It says there that they'll drink of this cup, the cup of the Lord's fury, be moved, and be mad, as in not angry, but as in madness, like the guy's mad, right? Now, you know, once again, folks, there's some things here. The most important aspect of your mental health is your spiritual life. Now, I acknowledge that there are things that go wrong. There were lunatics in Jesus Christ's day that had nothing to do with demons. I'll grant you that. I'm telling you that's going on, but there's part of what is happening in our country and across the world as far as the emotional illness, you know, side of things. I'm talking about everything from this depression to bipolar stuff, folks. You have to lay that, first of all, at the feet of spiritual stuff. Once you start down the other road, you're playing the victimization game of giving somebody an excuse that'll lead to a pill. And from there on, it's like a steady decline out into, I don't know, wherever. But the Lord said here that I'm going to make those nations drink. I'm going to make them mad. And he said there, they'll be mad because of the sword that I'll send among them. So, you know, the first thing I thought about with that is, so, you know, when there's war, there's terrible things that happen. And a lot of times when people view a lot of the things in war, then, you know, they lose it in one degree or another. So, you know, the post-traumatic stress disorder is not completely unusual, right? Some of those things, it's always stricken me, and I don't, I'm not making light of anything that a soldier that's gone and put his life on the line for our country is concerned with. But, you know, it seems like everybody has an excuse. And, you know, the soldier comes back and doesn't reacclimate into society, and he has post-traumatic stress disorder. You know, there are guys that stormed Omaha Beach and came back to America after the war and managed to live normal lives. Where was their post-traumatic stress? And I'll tell you what I think. I think that they just had a different way of handling it. A lot of times those lost guys did what? Well, some of them got drunk. I'll grant you all that. Sometimes they just sucked it up and lived with it. And then a lot of them that were saved came back and found strength in God and put their lives back together. But it's no unusual thing that someone would be mad with the sight of their eyes and with the experiences in war. Now, there's more here. Let's look at this mad thing for just a little while. Look in Deuteronomy 28 real quick. Deuteronomy 28. These things ought to be well considered. No Christian psychologists even consider this stuff, as far as I know. You should know that most Christian psychologists have their roots in the world's psychology and psychiatry. Some of them are after the Freudian school. Some of them are after the Jungian school, and so on and so forth. All in all, but you need to understand, you know, as Barney Fife says, Freud, but Freud was a pervert, brother. This guy was a fruitcake. He should have got cancer earlier. I'm serious. I wish he'd got cancer earlier and died earlier. Because this guy was a genuine pervert. All right? He saw sex in everything. including 5 and 6 year old kids. And I mean, you don't have to take my word for it, but you're going to have to go read it because I'm not going to tell you it tonight. This guy was a genuine pervert. And what you need to understand is that even these nice Christian psychologists, Dr. Dobson and some of those guys, have their roots in those philosophies first, before the Bible. And they hang Bible stuff to ornament the tree. But the philosophies are basically still rooted back there in when you were 3, you had a conflict with your mother, and so now you have these problems with women, and that's why you beat your wife and stuff. I mean, really, folks. Everybody's got an excuse. Well, anyway, Deuteronomy chapter 28, I mean, people are mad for a reason. And again, I know that there are people that suffer some physiological things, and I don't doubt that there are chemical things. I just doubt that there's as much chemical stuff as they say there is. I had some experiences with that stuff. A guy promises, and this was firsthand, a guy promises that if we get this guy some help because he's manic depressive and he's going to kill himself, that he has a chemical imbalance and that he will be absolutely helped. He wasn't absolutely helped. And by the way, there are no tests to show that you have a chemical imbalance. You know that? Look, if you go in and say, I'm depressed, I must have a chemical imbalance, they'll say, oh, yes, you are depressed, and you have a chemical imbalance. There are no tests. They run no tests. There are no tests. Nobody has yet proven that there's a chemical imbalance when you're depressed. They haven't proven it. And you know what? If they did prove it, there's still another question. Is the chemical imbalance causative? Or is it the product of something? They would say, well, it's causative. You had a chemical imbalance first, and that made you depressed. Wait a minute. Maybe you had a spiritual problem, and it was lifelong in many cases, and maybe that caused a chemical imbalance. In other words, maybe it wasn't causative. All right, Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, verse 33. And this is the Lord really hammering Israel about the day that they're going to walk away from him. The fruit of thy land, verse 33, and all thy labor shall a nation which thou knowest not eat up, and thou shalt be only oppressed and crushed alway, so that thou shalt be mad for the sight of thine eyes which thou shalt see. Now that's war and depression and desolation caused by the judgment of God. I have no question that, you know, there are people in this world, I mean, you go through, you know, the refugee camps in various parts of the world in the past, in the present, or whatever. I don't question for a second that there are mad people there for the sight of their eyes. Right? All right, keep going here for a few more minutes. Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44. There's another cause for madness, and I believe there's more of this in America than people will acknowledge. Isaiah 44. Verse 24, Isaiah 44, 24. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, he that formed thee from the womb. See, God made you. I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone. I did it all by myself, he says. That spreadeth abroad the earth by myself. That frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad. Now, there's a couple things. There's somebody's divining. Somebody is telling you the future. Somebody is telling you what will happen, and the guy that's telling you is mad. Well, the second thing about that is that God makes the diviner mad. Okay? So let's get this straight. Sometimes madness is from God. Sometimes it's the judgment of God. Okay? Look in, and that's from idolatry. Now, look in, if you want to, while we're in Isaiah, I always like this one. Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. See, folks, you are primarily a spiritual being. You're not primarily a physical being. The primary issue in your life is not what makes the chemicals in your brain or your body. The primary issue in your life is your spirituality. And I'll grant you, if things are off whack enough, and obviously, a Down syndrome child, a retarded child, somebody who is, deformed mentally or whatever, obviously they're not whole, right? And so spiritually they can't be held to account as some of the rest of us. But let's not all use an excuse, right? And every time we're depressed, we need a pill because we can't help it. Who's not depressed? I mean, really, folks? who is not up and down some? You're supposed to be up and down some. Isaiah 66, verse 3. And God is dealing with Israel about their rebellion, their insubordination, and their idols. Verse 4, I also will choose their delusions and bring their fears upon them. I'll choose their delusions. They're going to be deluded. They have delusions. And I will be the one to choose them. 2 Thessalonians 2, you know it. God shall send them strong delusion. That chose not to love the truth, that believed a lie. He will send them strong delusion. So let's get this straight. There's some mental illness that's from God. All right, keep going here. Jeremiah 50. Jeremiah 50. Again, the Lord dealing with these folks about their idols. A drought is upon our waters. They shall be dried up, for it is the land of graven images, and they are mad upon their idols. They're mad upon them. What would lead 21st century Americans with iPods and cell phones and GPS and all the technology that we have to go into a church and bow down before a wafer and think that when they take it in their mouth that it becomes literal body of their God? They're mad. They're just a little bit crazy. Idolatry will lead you to be nuts. Look in Jeremiah 51, 7, real quick. You're within reach of it. Babylon, hath been a golden cup in the Lord's hand that made all the earth drunken. The nations have drunken of her wine, therefore the nations are mad. You tie that with Revelation 17, Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots, mystery Babylon. She's made the earth drunken. They are mad at her cup. She's made the nations mad. There's a lunacy in religion. So I refuse to be called religious. You ask me if I'm religious, I will tell you no. I have a personal God. I have a personal relationship with the Savior and a Bible that He gave me. I am not religious. I'm not nuts. You are. All right, one more here, and then we're done, all right? 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. I want you to know that this is something we all have to watch out for. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 16. We're talking about Balaam, right? The Balaam who got hired by Balak to prophesy against Israel. And it says in verse 16, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass, talking about a mute donkey, nevertheless speaking with man's voice, forbade the madness of the prophet. So Balaam was mad. What was he mad about? What was he mad on, I should say? Money. Idols, covetousness, and idolatry. Your sin will lead you to be nuts. It'll lead you to act nuts and unreasonable and illogical right here, right now, if you give rein to it. And pretty soon, you'll have God standing in the way, ready to take your head off with his strong and mighty sword, and you're ready to argue with him. You're crazy. You're mad. Any questions or comments, or should I ask? Chris. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Anything else? All right, let's sing one more. Number 414. Talk to Marcy about meals for Christine. Let her know, and it's your last chance for a calendar before the price snarfs them all up. Have a word of prayer. Father, thank you for tonight. We pray that you'll bless the Bible study, give us some things to think about. Lord, the most important thing in our lives is you. And so we pray that you help us keep that in mind. In Jesus' name, amen.